Let us go into the world. Let's agree in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you've so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving. We say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive that there is clarity as the truth of God's word is taught. There is no confusion. Our hearts are receptive to receive the truth of God's word. And we declare and decree today that at the end of today's meeting, as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. And talk me quickly to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. We've tried to pay little attention to the book of Titus over the past few days into weeks. We're still considering that series, The God That Saves. Like we said, we're going to take it into the month of December, which starts tomorrow. You know, but let's just have a conversation around a few things this evening. So look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith, right, in God's elect, right, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. One of the fundamental things you must see in Book of Titus chapter 1 between the first three verses would be the fact that, number one, there is such a thing that God cannot lie. Number two, there's such a thing that God promised eternal life before the world began. Or let's say it this way. Now, God made a promise regarding a conversation or regarding something before the world began. Are you together? So look at Titus 1 again. Titus 1 verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So God cannot lie. God promised before the world began eternal life. So there's such a thing called the promise of God. Right, there's such a thing called that which God promised before the world began. Right, so that which God promised before the world began, or what you will see as at the beginning, right, is eternal life. So he says, God that cannot lie promised eternal life before the world began. Now, another very interesting fact again we saw last week was the fact that God is our Savior in verse 3. So God is our Savior who cannot lie, that promised eternal life from the beginning. See, another way to say before the world began is just really to say from the beginning. So God is our Savior. God is our God that cannot lie. Or our God is our Savior and he cannot lie, right? And he promised eternal life from the beginning. So when you see that God has made a promise from the beginning of time, that promise has always been eternal life. So eternal life is the promise that God has made right from the beginning of time. So it will mean that when you go through or when you try to investigate the writings of the prophet or the writings of the beginning, you will see in so many ways the writing of the promise of the eternal life that God that cannot lie promised. Altogether. So how do you understand or from what point of the scriptures do you see eternal life as a promise? So we will see eternal life as a promise from the beginning. See, look at that again. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So before the world began, I just said that again, I'll say it again. It is just talking about at the beginning. So God that cannot lie from the beginning, who is our Savior, has promised him eternal life. He has promised eternal life. Altogether, so we tried paying attention to a few conversations regarding the God that saves. And we're trying to, you know, put forth certain explanations regarding this the safety or the confidence we have in our Savior. Right, so we have a Savior that cannot lie. We have a Savior that makes a promise and keeps the promise. Right, we have a Savior that makes a promise, keeps the promise, then fulfills the promise. Altogether, so we start looking at salvation as a whole from time. You know, and one of the things we are paying attention to, or we've been paying attention to, will be salvation as a gift that is given to mankind. Now, we're looking at 1 Timothy last week. Look at 1 Timothy again. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 5. We saw from last week, it says, for there is one God, What mediator between God and men? The man Christ Jesus. Now, we're able to explain that Jesus is the revelation of the Father to mankind, right? So he says, verse 6, who gave himself, physical representation, physical revelation, really, right? So who gave himself a ransom for all? So we said that man needed a savior, right? God or man was in sin, or man needed a rescue, and rather than God allow man to sort out the rescue plan, God had a rescue plan from time. So God is that God that knows the very end from the beginning, and from the beginning he makes a promise and a plan to rescue man by supplying eternal life through the resurrection. Altogether, we tried explaining what the Bible speaks about as ransom, and we spoke about what the blood of Jesus really is about. We also looked at Leviticus chapter 17, where you see the writing of Moses talking about how the life of the flesh is in the blood. Right, and how when you see blood, we are thinking life, when you see life, we are thinking spirit. So, when we say the blood of Jesus was shed for the remission of sins, it is that the spirit is given upon the resurrection, such that a man who believes it has eternal life. Right, so let's look at it this way. Right, so a man believes the message of the resurrection, and he or she has eternal life, which God our Savior promised before the world began. Altogether, so God wanted to redeem man. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a third person. He came in the fullness of flesh, right? Born of a woman, lived in the womb of a woman, right? Born of a woman, grew up as other men, right? Lived amongst men, right? And did that work of redemption by, you know, going to the grave, dying, being buried, and resurrecting for us to have eternal life, which God promised from the very get-go. So God has always wanted man to have eternal life. So God has always had a plan for man to live with eternal life or to have eternal life. So God will give man a choice or an ability to make a decision regarding that conversation. However, God will make man in view of that plan, right? But will not impose that plan on man. But I will allow, what I'm saying is a lot, right? What I'm saying is a lot wrapped together. So God will allow man make a decision. In the real sense, the creation of man would have been from the get-go in view of the eternal life which he promises to man. But God will not superimpose that life upon man. So man would have to listen to the message of the resurrection and choose to either believe or not. Altogether, so we look through scriptures, talk about the forgiveness of sins we have, the redemption we have by us. But look at Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews 9 verse 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So look at Hebrews 9:11. See what it says there. It says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. It says, neither by the blood of goats or cows, right, but by his own blood, see carefully, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Now the narrative becomes, what is the holy place? You see, so in the writings of Moses, you see the narrative of a priest that is going into what you call the holies of holies, or the holiest place, right? You see, and the real sense, a few years ago, I would have thought that the reason why the cutting tore from top to bottom, right, when Jesus, you know, was on the cross and all of those things, was to show that God doesn't want to dwell there again. But the truth remains that the reason why the cutting tore from top to bottom, right, during the process of the redemption plan, is to show that God never dwelt in places made with the hands of men. Altogether, look at Acts. Acts quickly. Look at Acts. Look at Acts chapter, look at chapter 7 quickly. Look at chapter 7, look at 7:47. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 47. Acts chapter 7, quickly, look at that quickly. So, okay, look at 46. Okay, look at 46. Okay, look at 44. Look at 44. Our fathers had the tabernacles of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Now, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, right? But Solomon built him a house. So did Solomon build a house that you will call temple? Yes. Look at what Philip says there carefully. He says, how be it? Look at verse 48. How be it? The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So if what you call the holiest of holies was a construction made by the hands of man, God doesn't dwell there. I'll say that one more time, right? So as long as it is made with the, you know, with the wisdom and the hands craftiness of man, God, look at it again. God doesn't dwell in, look at verse 48. It says, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as said the prophets. Right, so the prophets would have spoken about God dwelling in temples, but in the real sense, it is for your attention to point to the fact that God wants to dwell in man. So now, that's why Paul will now tell you in 1 Corinthians that we are the temple, right? We are now the temple of the Holy Ghost altogether. So God doesn't dwell with man. So when he says heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, right? So what do you think about footstool, or what do you think about the earth, right? The earth is really that ground or that realm where the authority of the heaven is exercised. Are we together? So don't think of heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Don't think of a God who has a throne in the sky and there's one there's one stool where he's putting his leg on, which is the earth. No, it's just a figurative expression to talk about that which is the authority of the throne in heaven is exercised on the earth. Are we together? Not really, you know. You see, God is so big, yes, we know that, but God is, the believer is big enough to house the big God of the universe. You see that? So don't think of God as that mighty, you know, being supposedly that has a seat in the heavens, right? And he has a stool that he puts his leg on the earth. No. So heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He says, what house shall you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest, right? Go to Hebrews. So look at Hebrews chapter 4. You look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. It says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Right? Okay, go to Genesis 2. Look at Genesis 2. Look at Genesis 2 quickly. So look at Genesis 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. Now, who is writing here? This is Moses in Genesis 2. So Moses tells you that on the seventh day, God rested. Okay, let's look at what God's rest really means. Go back to Hebrews. Remember, you're in Acts, right? Or you're in Hebrews 9. Then we went to Acts, really, right? Yeah, so you were in Hebrews 9. We went to Acts 7, right? Then we're back to Hebrews 4. Then we went to Genesis 2 to talk about how Moses speaks about God rested on the seventh day. So look at Hebrews 4. Let us fear, lest a promise be left us of entering into his rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. Look at what it says, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. So what is the gospel in simple terms, verse 4? Enter into his rest. So if the gospel means to enter into his rest, it means that when Moses will talk about the rest of God, he is preaching the gospel. Did you see what I just said? Right, so he says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So Moses said, God rested on the seventh day. What should man hear? Man should hear, God is calling man to a rest. Or God is calling man to enter into his rest. Are we together? You see, don't think of that narrative as a storybook or a narrative of, you know, we've read severally. 2 Timothy chapter 3, right? It says, As from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make the wise unto salvation. It says, all scriptures are given by inspiration of God. So the scriptures are to make us wise regarding the narrative of salvation. So Moses in his narrative is talking about a salvation plan God offers to man. So don't think of God creating, you know, he he planted the trees today, they grew tomorrow, he created all the animals, all the giraffes and all the zoos and zebras, lions and everything. Then on the seventh day, he now wore betrothal slippers and jalamia and wrapped his head with a turban and started walking around, started saying, wow, this is a beautiful thing. No. So Moses will say on the seventh day, God rested. Well, Hebrews will tell you, the message of the gospel is enter into God's rest. Altogether. So for unto us was the gospel preached. What is the gospel preached? Enter into rest. Enter into rest. Go back to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says, take heed, brethren. Now, what is the word brethren? Brethren will be those that come from the same womb. That will be the word adelphos, right? Those that are from the same heritage or have the same inheritance. Praise God. It says, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. So, what is he addressing? He is addressing unbelief. Unbelief to what? Unbelief regarding the message of the gospel. Are we together? So he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Like he says, look at verse 16. Let me just, for time, I'm not focusing on this. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. He says, verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was he not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now look at verse 18 and 19 carefully. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? So God, we can go there. The Bible will tell you that God swore they will not enter into his rest. Moses will first say God created the earth and on the seventh day God rested. Now, the Bible tells you that in the real sense, when you see God rested, is the message of the gospel. So look at verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So first level, see it this way. God swore that those that do not believe will not enter into his rest. Now, it is to, if you're not careful, you might get to a narrative that infers that God selects people to enter into his rest and selects those that will enter into his rest. And that's why you hear people saying narratives like, you know, it's not of he that willeth, it's in that of Lord assured mercy, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You see, we'll do a study to that narrative of Jacob and Esau, you know, in days to come. And we'll understand that the word there, hate, is a strong word translated from the original word. It's just a word used for comparison, basically, but we'll get there, right? So when he says God swore that no one will enter into his rest, look at how the swearing was made into effect. Look at verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So it means that he has pointed your attention away from what God swore, what God did not swear about, and saying that, oh, in the real sense, they could not enter into his rest because of unbelief. Look at verse 4, chapter 4. So remember, the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. The Bible was written as you know, in paragraphs at the most and in books. So it means that when you're reading chapter 3, you should read it into chapter 4. For chapter 4 is not the beginning of a new thought. Right, so chapter 4 is a continuation of what is being spoken about, which is unbelief in chapter 3. So chapter 4 now says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Look at verse 3. For unto us was the gospel preached. So entering into his rest is the gospel preached. Look at it again. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached, Hebrews 4, as well as unto them. So, the gospel was preached to them. What is the gospel? Enter into rest. So, the gospel is man is to cease from his labor, cease from his works, and enter into the rest that God supplies. So, God rested on the seventh day. It's not God making an action to rest because his heart pressure was getting high, but it's a recess, is an effort to supply rest to man. So, what is the seventh day rest about? The seventh day rest is for a man to believe and enter into the rest. So, look at chapter 2 again, chapter 4. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Why will it not profit them? So what is the word did not profit them? It is that they remained or they were in unbelief. Are we together? Right? Look at verse 3. For we which have believed, see what it says. For we which have believed, we've entered into the rest. So what is Moses called in Genesis 2? God rested on the seventh day. What is God rested? God doesn't have high blood pressure. God doesn't have, you know, all those narratives of trying to keep his glucose level or the heart, you know, the heart rate right. No, he doesn't have those problems. He doesn't have those issues. So when Moses will say God rested on the seventh day, it is that God will supply rest to man such that man will cease from his works. So a man that believes, what happens? You've entered into the seventh day, which is God's rest day. Did you get that? That's a lot I'm saying, right? But I'm going to unbox it gradually over the days, you know, the days to come. So he says that, look at verse 4 again, look at verse 3. For we which have believed, we've entered into rest. As he has said, I've sworn my rod, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the works, or the work regarding rest being supplied, is what you see from the very beginning. So how do we know that the rest narrative is explaining the seventh day? Look at verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. Take it backwards. The rest is about believing and coming into his rest. The writer of Hebrews is now explaining what. So, in case you didn't believe me, right? In case you didn't believe me, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4 is showing you that that seventh day narrative from Moses in Genesis 2 is not God resting, but man entering into God's rest. The rest God supplies. So, if I were to write Hebrews 4, you know what I would do? I would, for minds of people that might go a little wild, because, you know, it's easy for you to have heard me say these things a few minutes ago, and you say, where did he get that knowledge from? Or where did he get that idea from? Who told him it is that way? But, you know, if I had written verse 4 before verse 1, okay, let's read it this way. Let's read verse 4, then go back, or let's read verse 4, verse 5, then go back into verse 1. See if it makes sense to you. So you're assuming that Hebrews chapter 4 starts from verse 4. So it says, for he speak in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. When he says on this wise, he's speaking about on this narrative about entering into rest. So it means that when you go back to the seventh day, you should see a narrative of man entering into God's rest and not God taking a break from the work he has done. Are we here? So it says, he said on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. How is that supposed to be read? God supplies rest for man to rest from his works and enter into God's rest. So look at that again. Look at verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Let's look at verse 6. Seeing therefore it remained that some must enter therein. So when you hear seventh day, God rested. What do you see? Some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first breathed entered not because of their unbelief. So how does man enter into God's rest? Man entered into God's rest by believing. So remember what I'm saying, we're reading from verse 4, from verse 5, then now go back to verse 1. So let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. So Moses said God rested on the seventh day. What is it? What do you see from that? That is a promise being made to man that when a man believes, he enters into God's rest. Are you there? So go back to the previous verse we're reading. So we're reading Acts 7. So look at Acts 7 quickly. Look at Acts 7. Look at Acts 7. Look at Acts 7, verse 49. So Acts 7, or look at 48. Howbeit, look at 47. Solomon built him a house. So Solomon built a house thinking that God will live in that house. However, look at verse 48. Howbeit, right? Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as said the prophet. Look at what he now says in verse 49. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house shall you build me? So God is saying, can you really build a house for me? Are you together? Right? So he says, what house can you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? So where is the place of God's rest? The place of God's rest will not be the physical temple man makes for God, because God cannot live in places made with the hands of men, but the place he makes for himself is where he can stay. So the Bible will tell you, Look at Hebrew. Look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah. I wanted to quote it, but look at Isaiah. Are you there? Look at Isaiah chapter... let's say Isaiah 66. Look at Isaiah 66. Look at Isaiah 66 verse 1. It says, thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, I explained that. Heaven is God's throne. He's not saying he has a seat like an igwe or a chief on the in the heaven or in the skies. Then the earth is now what he's putting his leg on top. No. The earth is where the authority of the throne in heaven is demonstrated. That's the simple meaning. We'll explain that as well. So he says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Look at the question Isaiah would ask. He says, where is the place of my rest? Go back to Acts. Go back to Acts. So, Philip is teaching in the book of Acts and is having Isaiah as his foundation. So, he will say in verse 49, Acts chapter 7, verse 49, he says, what house will you build me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? So, Acts chapter 7 will say what? Isaiah will say where? So where is the place of God's rest? The place of God's rest is in man. So the temple of God is not a place that is made with hands or with the hands of men, but the temple of God is that place where God makes and calls holy. Altogether. So he says that, where is the place of my rest? Where is the place of my rest? So the place of God's rest is in man. You know, when we do a little more study, we'll find out that the rest of God is actually a call to responsibility of the saints. Anyways, so go back to Hebrews. So go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. That's where we started from. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Look at that carefully. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood, he entered into the holy place. So if the priest used to enter the holy place, that is the temple made with the hands of man, where is that holy place that God enters right now? Or let me say it this way, where is the holy place? Let me reduce my pace a little because it looks like I'm saying a lot. Where is the holy place that Jesus, our high priest, takes the blood into? If you've been following my teachings for the past few weeks, you would know the answer. Let me ask it again. Where? Look at it. Look at verse 12. Neither the blood of goats or calves. So in the olden days, the priest will take blood in a basin and take it into the holy place. Right, so he says, neither by the blood of goats, right? So he says in verse 11, Christ being our high priest, he by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Look at the stuff. So there is a tabernacle under that the prophets will speak about, and your attention should go towards the fact that the tabernacle is a pointer of where God will rest. Now, where is that place where God rests? Look at verse 12. He says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. So Jesus, let's use the right word that they use in verse 11. So Christ, our high priest, by his own blood in verse 12, entered in once into the holy place. Where will be the holy place? We've already said God does not dwell in temples made with hands. So the holy place will have to be that place where God himself makes for himself. So where is the holy place that the blood of Jesus enters? The holy place is actually the heart of man. Okay, how do we know that? What is blood? Life. What is life? Spirit. What do you receive when you believe the gospel? Eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What is everlasting life? We saw that 2 weeks ago. Everlasting life is everlasting spirit, that is the blood. Because Leviticus 17:11 tells you the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when you see blood, you see life. So what is that blood that he used to enter into the holy place? So if you say, what is the blood? So Jesus, by his own blood, entered once into the holy place. What is blood? Life. What is life? Spirit. So what is the holy place? It has to be the heart of man that receives the gospel of the Spirit, or that receives the gospel and receives the Spirit. Are we together? So what is the blood entering into the holy place? Obtaining, having obtained eternal redemption. altogether, having obtained. So the eternal redemption is the release from sin and its repercussion, which is sin and death. So because we have believed the gospel, so when a man hears the gospel, let me say it this way. When you preach the gospel to a man that is an unbeliever, what are you supplying to him? You are supplying the blood of the high priest to his heart. When he believes, what happens? The blood, that is Jesus himself, that has given his blood, that is his life, now comes into his heart as the holy place. What is the word holy? You see, the word there, holy, is just a Greek word, from the Greek root word, is a word that just means something that is sanctified and distinct for a particular purpose. Are we together? So when we say the Holy Bible, we just really mean sacred, yet set aside, set apart with a particular purpose in mind, or with a particular point of view in mind. Right, so he says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at verse 13. So he says in verse 13, he says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling and unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ? You see, what I'm about to say right now is what I've been saying all the past few weeks, but I've just been quoting the scriptures. So look at what he says. He says, if the blood, remember from verse 11, he's been talking about blood. Verse 12, blood is what enters to the holy place. What does that give man? Eternal redemption. That's verse 12. Now, verse 13 now goes back to blood. He now says, for if the blood of bulls, goats, beautiful, blood. He now tells you in verse 14, now mentions blood again. He says, how much more shall the blood? So look at it again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through his eternal spirit offered himself. So what did Jesus really offer? His blood, that is the spirit. So when you say by his, verse 12, neither by blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood, what are you saying? Into bracket, eternal spirit. He entered in once. So what did he do? He entered one. That means the spirit of God enters into a man that believes the gospel once and forever. Then you say that man is the place of God's rest. What is the question from Isaiah's lips? Where is the place of my rest? What is the message on Moses' lips? God rested on the seventh day. So God rested on the seventh day is where is the place of my rest, which will now be found by the blood of Jesus, taken once into the holy place, that is the heart of man. Did you see that? So how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God? In case you are not sure, see what he now says. He says, purge your conscience. It means that the narrative of blood is a narrative that has an end goal with conscience in mind. Are we together? What happens when you hear the gospel? Your conscience is purged and you believe. When you believe, what happens? You receive the blood, that is his eternal spirit, that is, you receive redemption. Are we together? All right? Look at verse 15. And for this cause, right? For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What is the promise of eternal inheritance? The promise of eternal inheritance is the promise of the Spirit, which is the promise of the blood, which is the promise of the rest that God supplies to man. I don't care. In fact, go back to Hebrews 5. You are in Hebrews 9, right? Go back to Hebrews chapter 5 quickly. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Right, it says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. I don't know how people don't see clear things like this in scriptures. So, you see, the kind of salvation we claim that God authors is actually a salvation that can be lost. The Bible tells you in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, he became the author. Right, the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. What does it mean to obey? To obey means to believe. Right? Remember Isaiah 1:19, we've used that over the past few weeks. If thou be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So what is the good of the land? The author of eternal salvation supplies eternal salvation as the good of the land. What is eternal salvation? Go back to Isaiah 1. You know, I always like when we look into the Bible to see what we are saying. Look at Isaiah 1. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Look at Isaiah 1:18. Look at Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. So it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If thou be willing and obedient, thou shalt eat the good of the land. Hold on. What is, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow? Eternal salvation from the author of eternal salvation. What is that? Eternal redemption. What is that? Eternal spirit. What is that? The promise of the inheritance. What is that? The life we receive by believing the gospel. So what is the good of the land? You know, it's interesting how you see the way we used to cherry pick when we explain the Bible, right? You know, this is a portion of the Bible a lot of people used to, you know, encourage themselves and say, oh, the Bible says you shall eat the good of the land. Yes, the good of the land. Yeah, and you think the good of the land is pound sterling or USD, right? Or contracts from whatever part of the world you are in, right? Or dirhams. The good of the land has to be the good that is supplied by the author of eternal salvation. So he says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. The good of the land is the good that God supplies in his land. What is his land? Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Are we together? Yeah. So if you be willing and obedient, you shall, what is willingness and obedience? It means if you believe the gospel. How do you know it's the gospel? The gospel is that God takes sins and make them white as snow. God takes sins that are red like crimson and makes them as white as wool. Are you together? Right. So that is the message of the gospel, that God forgives sins. So you can say the message of the gospel is equal to God forgives sin, is equal to God, the author of eternal salvation, supply eternal salvation. God, by his blood, supplies his blood once into the holy place. The same thing. You can ask as well say that that is actually the supply of an eternal inheritance, right, to a man that believes. So a man that is willing and obedient equal. So what is willing and obedient? Willing and obedient is equal to belief. So what is he really saying? If you believe, you shall eat the good of the land. What is the good of the land? Do your sins be as red? See, read Bible language read the Bible in context. Anyways, so I jumped there to show you something in Hebrews 5. So go back to Hebrews 5. So it says that, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that what? Obey him. How will you write obey him using Isaiah's words? You will say into bracket, willing and obedient. All together, right? He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that are willing and obedient. So, if I were to write chapter 5, verse 9, this is what I will say. I will say, Jesus Christ, being made perfect, right? Being made perfect, he, that is Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation into bracket, forgiving the sins of man, bracket close, unto all them that are willing and obedient, into bracket, believe the message of the gospel. Are we together? So salvation is forever. See, the only salvation that Jesus offers, that Jesus is the author of, is eternal salvation. You see, it's not mixed in the Bible. It's clear. See, for Jesus not to be the author of eternal salvation, you ought to tear Hebrews chapter 5 away from your Bible. Look at chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. Yeah, you see, we were saying these things. We're actually saying it from our convictions, from what we've seen written on the pages of scriptures. We're not trying to, you know, it's easy to appeal to your emotions. That's why you see people who tell you things like, oh, God took them to heaven. They saw some people in hell. God took them to hell. And they were strolling with God in hell. And God held them by the hand. A lot of times, those people lack fatherly care in the physical. Right, so maybe they've watched movies of a father and a daughter walking in one garden and looking at. So that's their mindset. So they think that heaven is just a place that everywhere is. So we actually think that heaven is that place where, you know, gold is used, gold plates. It will shock us. Anyways, look at Hebrews 7. So we are thinking, you know, there's that gold plate that even when Jesus sneezes, even when Jesus wants to sneeze, he's sneezing gold, not onyx. Right, not diamond, it's gold. Right. Anyways, look at Hebrews 7:22. You know, it's funny the things we believe, or the things we believed over the years. It's really funny. Look at Hebrews 22. Are you there? Look at Hebrews 7:22. It says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, that is the guarantor, right? Of a better covenant. Now look at 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. What does they were not allowed to suffer by reason of death? It is that you will see so many priests who, because they died, cannot continue their priestly office. You said, look at 24. But this man, because he continued forever. Why does he continue forever? Because unlike other priests, he died and resurrected. Oh, gracious Father. So, but this man, because he continued ever, had an unchangeable priesthood. Are we together? Now look at verse 25. Wherefore, this man is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So how well does the author of eternal salvation save? He saves to the uttermost. Look at it. So he says to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Look at what it now says. Seeing he ever liveth. So the fact that other priests dies, or died rather, means that their priesthood will not continue because of their death. But because he ever liveth, the priestly work of our Savior is totally in place. Now, I explained this a few days ago. When he says, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, he's not saying that he is alive and is continually making intercession. No, in the real sense, the Bible tells you in chapter 9, where we read earlier on, that he enters in once. Whatever God does, he does once. Right? When God does something about salvation, he does it once. All together. So he has entered, he has resurrected once, and the fact that he is alive forever is the intercession that is made for us. Right, is the intercession made for us that I believe the gospel. You see that word there, uttermost, is the word that means forever. Right? So he is able to save them to the uttermost. You got to explain how Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7 mean something else to deny the reality of eternal salvation. Are we together? So this is because he is alive forever, he lives forever, he is the surety, that's our assurance. So when you sing that song, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a fault is. So it's a blessed assurance we have. Why? Because the man who gives us that assurance is alive forever, making intercession for us by the reason of his living. Are we together? Are we together? Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans chapter 8 quickly. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Why am I tempted to explain chapter 2, verse 26 when it talks about if we don't know what we should pray as we ought to. Look at chapter 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So who are those that are in Christ Jesus? They are those that in the real sense, they've been willing and obedient and received from the author of eternal salvation. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. If you look at verse 8 to 12, let's just read through. It says, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Right? If so be that the spirit of God. Now, is it if so or since? It can't be if. Right? It has to be since. Right? So, since the spirit of God dwells in you. So, it says, ye are not in the flesh. So, there's a thing called being in the flesh and being in the spirit. And there's a thing called walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. A believer has been translated totally from the flesh to the spirit. However, a believer can still walk in the flesh that he has been translated from. Did you get that? Right? So don't let the narrative of Hebrews and Romans 8 get you confused a little. Because it's easy to say, there's the thing that are flesh. So it means that, let me ask you a question. When he says, so, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Would that be those in the flesh based on their reality or based on their work? That's a question for you to answer. You see, but it tells you you are not in the flesh. So if it tells you you are not in the flesh, it means you have pleased God. How do you please God? By believing the gospel, such that now there is therefore now no condemnation. That's a lot I said. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the spirit of God dwells in you. Now look at the next line. It says, now, if any man have not the spirit of God, he is none of his. Look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, is he an if or a since? It's a since. Why? Because Jesus, the author of eternal salvation, by the resurrection supplies. So it says the spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you. It says he that quickened raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies be by the spirit that dwelleth in you. So the spirit that will be required for the quickening of our mortal body on the morning of the resurrection is already in man. That is why I was now trying to tell you in verse 20. Look at verse 26. Look at 26. So when he says the Spirit, look at 26. So when he says the Spirit helpeth our infirmity, what is the Spirit? What is that narrative really saying? The Spirit that is required for the resurrection of the saint is already in the believer. Are we together? Right? So, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought to, will be a narrative of your body not knowing how to respond to that sufficient Spirit that's already in you. Are we together? So, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be. So, a lot of times, because the Bible says pray in that verse, and the Bible says groaning which cannot be uttered, we think that that's a narrative of praying in tongues. Yeah, you know, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought to. See, the Bible is clear as to what we should pray. Do you understand? Right? So, for we know what we should pray as we ought to, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groaning. So we think that when we are groaning, see, if you want to deliver a baby, go and deliver a baby. Quickly. You know, so your groaning is not you giving expression to the Holy Ghost. Anyways, I'm not supposed to go there tonight. So go back to chapter 11. So he says, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. So likewise the Spirit helpeth our infirmity. Right? So look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. If you notice from verse 1, he's been talking about two different things, flesh and spirit. Go back to verse 1. Go back to verse 1. Go back to verse 1. Are you there? Go back to verse 1 quickly. So, he's been talking about two different things from verse 1. So, he says, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Right? In the real sense, that statement that says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, was actually not supposed to be in verse 1, but verse 4. Anyways, that's a lot to say. So look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's the law of the Spirit of Christ, there's the law of sin and death. That's two. So you see two things in comparison. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for the sin condemned the sin and flesh. Now look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Can you see who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Can you see the same exact words that were written in verse 4? You know, a lot of theologians actually believe that that was just duplicated within four verses. But that statement ought to be with verse 4. Look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. So there's flesh, there's Spirit. There's law of the Spirit of life. There's law of sin and death. Can you see two things? Look at verse look at verse 4. Verse 6. Carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life. So there is the law of the Spirit of Christ. There's law of the Spirit of life in Christ. There's the law of sin and death. Right? There's the flesh, there's the Spirit. There's carnally minded, there is spiritually minded. Are we together? Look at verse 9 for our time. So when it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit. So there's flesh and Spirit. So when he now tells you, for as many as are led, the word there led, excuse me, is gotten from the Greek word ago, anyone you want to call it, is a word that means to be translated from a point A to a point B, or to be brought forth to another point. So what are the two points in conversation? From verse 2, the law of sin and death. You've been brought from away from the law of sin and death, now into the law of the life in Christ Jesus. You've been brought from the flesh into the Spirit. You are no longer carnally minded, spiritually. So can you see the two comparison? So when you get to verse 14, right? When you get to verse 14, it now tells you, for as many as are led, as many as are brought forth into what? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Brought forth into what? The law of the Spirit, spiritually minded, brought away from what? The flesh, carnally minded, law of sin and death. So to be led by the Spirit, unfortunately, Romans chapter 8 verse 14 is not talking about your daily leading. but to be led by the Spirit of God on a daily activities. No. It's actually a conversation of a one-off action that is done for the believer. By extension, because of that, that believer can now be led by the Spirit of God daily and all of that. Yeah, but fundamentally, verse 14 is for as many as are brought forth, right? By the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, right? But you have received the spirit of... So there are two spirits, spirit of bondage, spirit of adoption. You see that? Law of the spirit of life in Christ, law of sin and death. You see, two things are compared in Romans 8. All together. So if you look at verse... look at verse 14 or verse 15. Are we together? If you look at verse 16. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now look at verse 18. Now this is verse 18 that now leads to verse 26. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Look at that again. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. So, is he saying, I reckon that the sufferings of the body or the flesh right now, yeah, or the earth right now, or the world right now, right, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Altogether. Now, look at verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. I hope you know that manifestation of the sons of God there is not about getting a dream job or a dream car, right? You know, the creatures are waiting. You know, the creatures are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Yeah, and you know, we can go ahead and do things and say manifestation of the sons of God. If you don't teach proper doctrine of the glory that follows the resurrection, you are teaching in error. Anyways, so he says, for the earnest expectation of creatures waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Are we together? So the glory that is following verse 19, or the compared to the glory that should be revealed, is actually going. So the glory that should be revealed in verse 18 is equal to the manifestation of the sons of God in verse 19. Did you see that? So it means that. So when he says, look at it again, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited. That word there, waited, is talking of a futuristic conversation for the believer, right? So look at verse. Look at verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So it means that what he's talking about is the physical body of man shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, right, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, you know, first thing, he spoke about the creatures or creation waiting. Then secondly, he spoke about the whole creation groaning in pain together. Look at 22. So verse 21 is talking about being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth. Right? What is the groaning about? The deliverance or the quest to be delivered from the bondage of corruption in verse 21. Right? You want to listen to this teaching over and over again. Now look at that again. So the manifestation in verse 20, let's say it this way. The glory revealed in verse 18 is equal to the manifestation in verse 19, is equal to the glorious liberty of the children of God in verse 21. Then it now says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Are we together? So look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So it means the groaning, in the real sense, means that the believer has what you call a groaning inside of himself. So the groaning in the first place was used for the whole creation. So if you look at verse, look at 23 again. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the what? Adoption, right? To wit, the redemption of our body. So can you see he's talking about the redemption of your physical body, right? So the believer has been redeemed, right? He has received the indwelling of the Spirit, but there's such a thing called the redemption of the physical body. right? So look at verse 24. He now tells you, for we are saved by hope, right? We are saved by hope that is seen, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? What is he saying? The Spirit of God is in you. You've not seen the Spirit of God in you physically, but there's such a thing called hope that we know that in the resurrection morning, there will be a redemption of our physical bodies. But if we hope for that which we see, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? Or let me do that again. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. He now goes to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmity, right? For we know not what we should pray. So it means that the narrative from verse 18 has been talking about a future narrative. So he says, likewise, the Spirit also. Now remember, today we saw that intercession is made by the Spirit of God or by Jesus himself living forever. Are we together? So the Spirit there that helpeth our infirmity will speak about how there is such a thing called discomfort of your body right now because of the Spirit responsible for the resurrection and redemption of your body on the resurrection morning. You know what I'll do? So I'll recommend a teaching after this meeting, right? So that you can go back and listen to an extensive detail of what is happening in Romans chapter 8. But I just took you here to actually see that we have been led by the Spirit of God. We are now children of God. So who are those children of God? Children of God are those that have eaten the good of the land because they were willing and obedient, right? They are those who have received eternal salvation from the author of eternal salvation. That is, they received the promise of the inheritance. Altogether, that's why the Bible, look at John 10. Look at John 10 quickly. So John 10, look at John 10, 28. John 10, 28. So he says, and I give unto them eternal life. Why do you think he can give eternal life? Because he's the author of eternal salvation. What is eternal salvation? The supply of eternal life or the eternal spirit to man. So he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. He says, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Do you see that? So the Spirit that God gives to man is the Spirit responsible for the joining and the eternal bond between a believer and Christ Jesus. Altogether, look at Jude. Look at Jude chapter. Jude has just one chapter. Look at Jude 24. Are you in Jude 24? Anyways, so Jude 24, that's Jude 1, 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Why? Because the God that has given us to Christ Jesus, right, is greater than all, and no one can pluck us from his hands. So now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So there's such a thing as being able to keep you from falling. So who is responsible for keeping the believer from falling away from salvation is actually Jesus Christ himself, who supplied eternal life to man. All together. Look, go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 12. In Hebrews 10, look at Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, remember, what Jesus did for man is actually a one-off conversation. It cannot be repeated. Anyways, he says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, so he offered that sacrifice one time forever, right? He sat down on the right hand of God. So let's now go back to our former initiative, right? So we say the heaven is the throne, the earth is the footstool. Then God, who is on the throne in heaven, that then he now has one seat like this, that Jesus is now sitting on, which is on his right hand. Anyways, you know, if I say that you are my right hand guy or my right hand lady, what does that mean? That doesn't mean you are always sitting at my or standing by my right hand. It just means you are someone who I can delegate authority to, or someone who can stand instead or in place of me. So right hand is a figure of speech to speak about authority. So don't think of God with one throne in heaven and the earth is now when he's putting his leg because his foot are big. Then beside him, Angel Razak and Angel Salisu now constructed one stool beside him, where Jesus now sat down. And I say, you know, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God. Right hand of God, yeah, just really speaks in the place of authority. That's the meaning of that. So from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He says, for by one offering, verse 14, he has perfected forever. Right? So by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hallelujah. So look at 15. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is the witness. So the proof for that sanctification, that perfection, is the Holy Ghost. Are we together? Look at verse 17. It says, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Their sins and so you see, that verse is not saying God will not have amnesia towards sin. No, it is that man's sin will not be taken into account. That's what it's really saying. Are we together? Are we together? So look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood. What is the blood? The Spirit. Let me not go to this conversation. Look at chapter 13. Hebrews 13, 5. Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conversation, look at Hebrews 13, 5. This is, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is the writer of Hebrews teaching? That there's a thing called contentment for the believer. And that which should supply contentment for the believer is the assurance we have that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So he says, be content with such thing as he have. What is that thing that you have? His life, his spirit, his word, his blood. You get that? Salvation, redemption, you've eaten the good of the land, the daily bread. Right, so Hebrew is saying, be content with that. All of those things can be summarized with, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So no matter how you want to understand that assurance, be it through the angle of bread, be it through the angle of living water, be it through the angle of seed, be it through the angle of the word, be it through the angle of life, through the angle of light, what you've been looking around in the past few weeks, you must be content with that fact. Look at that. Look how it says in verse 6. He says, look at verse 5 again. I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my Izar, right? The Lord is my helper. You see, that word there is that word you see that Moses will write in Genesis 2 about man needing a helpmeet, right? Your wife is not your helpmeet. I hope you know that. I've said that over time in the last few weeks, right? The helpmeet of man is not a woman. Right? No, the helpmeet of man, the word helpmeet is gotten from the Hebrew word Izar, and it speaks about one who defends, right? One who supplies help. So if your wife is the one defending, you know now in your house, if something wrong is happening, the first person an ideal word expects to check what is happening is the man. It's supposed to be the woman. If the woman is the helpmeet. So when he says it is not good for a man to be alone, he's not saying it's not good for a man to be single, though. No, that's not what he's teaching about, though. He can't be teaching that now. It's not good for a man to be single, right? So what will happen to the likes of Paul? What will happen to the likes of Jesus? Likes of other apostles that didn't marry, right? So, you know, it's easy to teach all these things and blend it together. Then you're not going to Proverbs and say, where he says, he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. So, it means that Paul did not find a good thing. It means that Jesus did not find a good thing. It means that Paul, Jesus, neither of them did they obtain. You see, you cannot successfully teach from Matthew to Revelation without the mention of two major names, Jesus and Paul. Yet, they didn't marry. Are we together? Are we together? So, marriage, you know, it's so unfortunate in our day and time right now. Marriage is now seen as a conversation of, you know, your parents will be asking, or your uncle, my sister, my brother, when will you settle down? Bro, sis, who told you I'm floating? I'm not floating. You see, the world has put unnecessary pressure on both genders right now regarding the conversation of marriage. And that's why a lot of people, you know, a lot of ladies, once you are approaching 20s, mid-20s rather, or into their early 30s, they're already very tense because they feel they are failures because of the world standard. Right, if you are 30 and nobody, in your 20s, you are like that flower that they need to pluck. If you don't pluck in your 20s, you might wither. Don't let those nonsense get into your head. right? The helpmate that mankind needed is the helpmate that both male and female needed. So when you see Genesis 2, I'm just quoting it for you. When it says it is not good for man, yeah, you know, we saw on Sunday that the word Adam was used for Jesus, used for mankind, and also used for Adam as the first male species. Are we together? So you need to understand what. So when it says it's not good for man, so what it's really saying is not good for Adam into bracket mankind to be alone. I will supply helpmate. The helpmate will be the Spirit of God. That is the Izar, our Ebenezer, God, our Ebenezer. So the Izar that we've received by the reason of believing the message of the gospel is the helpmate that mankind needed. Right? Are we together? Altogether. So the helpmate, a woman is not, you are not somebody's helpmate. Yeah. So you say, look at it. Can you help a man? Yes, you can. But not from the narrative. So, but don't see it as help that God assured man would always need from the narrative of the wife supplying help. You know, God gives Adam the garden to tender. Then when he's, you know, if God gives Adam to tender garden, then he brought Eve. It means that before you marry a man, he needs to be working. He needs to have a source of income. Don't twist the Bible. Are we together? Right? So the Izar is actually the helper. So look at what it says in verse 5 again. It says, I will never leave you for forsake thee. What an assurance, dear saints. You see, the believer is always full of an assurance of the safety he has with God, his Savior. So when he says, I will never, dear saints, when God says, I will never, only God can say, I will never. You see, that's why when you sing that song, I love you forever, right? I love you. It's actually more doctrinal to sing you love me forever. Because you know there are certain things that can come your way that can make you denounce your love for God. That can make you lose your stand in reference to conduct regarding God's love. But God is that God that he promised eternal life from the beginning. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is your response to that assurance? What an assurance! He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that we may... You see, the word there, boldly, is there for a reason. So we may boldly say, the Lord, my God, the Savior, is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So Jesus gives the assurance. He says, none, John 10, none can pluck you from his hand. That's another way of saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will, if you've not gotten anything from all my teachings in the previous weeks, previous years, never forget this statement. There's an assurance that Jesus gives to the believer. He looks at you as his child and says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my Izar. The Lord is my helper. I am never without help. So, we don't sing, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from where cometh my help. No, we are not without help. We are never, lift your hands wherever you are. Say, I am never without help. I am never without help. Say, I am never stranded. Say, I'm never stranded. Say, I'm full of God's help. Help is supplied to me. I am not stranded. I don't get into depression. I don't lose track. I'm not without help. I'm full of God's help. There's abundance of help. There's help supplied to me. God will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. I don't care what comes to my way. I don't care what comes my way. I don't care what man brings my way. I don't care what this world brings my way. I don't care what life brings my way. I am never without help. I am never stranded. I am never without help. I am never without help. What he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord our God. So David will say, I look up to the hills. Where cometh my help? We don't look up to the hills. Why? Because he is our helper. We have the present, you see, is our present help in time of trouble, in time of need. He's our present help. He's our helper. So we're not scared of what life is going to bring. You see, we might not be sure of what tomorrow will be like, but one thing we are sure of is that he will never leave us. One thing we are sure of is that we have a helper. One thing we are sure of is that we are never without help. One thing we are sure of is we are never stranded. You see, wake up every morning and remind yourself, say, I'm never without help. I'm never stranded. Say, I'm never stranded. Say, I'm never without help. See, the Bible says that we may boldly say. It is a confession you should say. All together. He says that we may boldly say, Why do we say it boldly? Because our boldness is gotten from the assurance that he gives to us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always be with you till the very end. That's what he's saying. He says his spirit abides with us forever. Right? He has done that work forever. So he's not telling you, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things, not that you will have, as ye have. What is that assurance we have? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we might boldly say in response to that, the Lord is our Izar. The Lord is our helper. With me, I carry help everywhere I go. Right, I'm full of help. I'm never stranded. Why? Because God's spirit lives in me. Because God's spirit is in me. Because God Himself, lives in me and dwells in me by His Spirit. Are we together? Oh, gracious Father, I didn't know how I got there, but I just feel like I want you all to dwell on. I was supposed to teach some more this evening, but I want you all to dwell on that phrase, right? Hebrews 5. I want you to dwell on that this evening, right? Into the night, into tomorrow, into next tomorrow, into next week. I know, into the coming year. See, you are not scared of the coming year. You are not intimidated. You are not bothered. Oh, how will things go? Oh, how will things not go? Oh, what will happen? What if they don't? What if that doesn't come true? What? No. We stay in the reminder that He is forever with us. He is for us. He is for you. He is for no matter what comes your way, no matter what you go through, no matter the storm that life throws your way, no matter that obstacle that comes your way, you are never without help. You are never without help. I want you to say to yourself, say, I am never without help. I am never without help. I am always with help. Say, I am always with help. Say, my God is my Savior. He is my helper. Say that again. Say, my God is my Savior. He is my helper. Say, I am not scared of what tomorrow brings. Say, I am not scared of what next year brings. I am not scared of what the next 10 years bring. I am not scared because the Lord has assured me, I will, what? Never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Are we together? So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my Izar. The Lord is my help. The Lord is my help. I am never stranded. Never, never, never. There will never come a time in a believer's life, that he would be without help. The question is, how do you remind yourself of the help that you have by the resurrection? You're full of help. It's been a pleasure to bring God's word your way this evening. I thought I was going to go further than that, but you know, it's just wise to flow with the Holy Ghost, right? You know, God will have someone listening to me right now to remind, you know, themselves of what I've just said in the last 5-10 minutes, right? That you are never without help. You are never stranded. You are never. You see, no matter what comes your way, no matter what life throws your way, no matter what seems to be a great obstacle, no matter what seems to be a concern to you, right? No matter. See, when I say no matter, I'm literal about no matter. No matter. So the Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with that fact that He has promised, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Until I come your way again on Sunday, we continue in the riches of God's word on Sunday. Stay joyful, stay prayerful, pray for us. I love you all. Cheers.